Take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Jacob stopped last week with verse 5. That leaves me with the remainder of this chapter. We'll begin reading in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. You know, I often heard people say, teach people the truth and they'll recognize error. Maybe you've heard the example of the Secret Service only teaching their agents what a dollar bill looks like so that they will recognize a counterfeit bill when it comes. And that's a good way to look at things, perhaps, and that's a good illustration that'll preach a good sermon. But that's not necessarily what Paul's been doing in this letter. No, Paul has been writing this letter to correct problems in the church at Ephesus. Now, he did write the letter so that you may know how we ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. It says that in chapter 3, verse 15. But Paul also wrote this letter to point out ways not to behave oneself in the household of God. And that began very early on in chapter 1. The letter begins with a charge to Timothy to remove heretics from the pulpit. And then he essentially spent two chapters outlining what biblical church leadership looks like. Make no bones about it, to Paul, and should be to us, the gospel is central. The gospel is central. And the gospel is something that a church simply cannot get wrong if they are to be a true, sound, faithful, biblical church. We have to have the gospel right. At the same time, though, Paul was concerned about some of the things being taught in Ephesus. Jacob actually shared several of those things last week. I'm not going to rehearse that. That was a good sermon. But that's what verses 1 through 5 talked about here in chapter 4. The passage before us this morning continues, not merely, though, as a warning against false teachers, though there is some of that here, but also as instruction on how to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. The name of my sermon in this hour is Doctrine is Demanded. Doctrine is demanded. We will learn here that doctrine, teaching, matters if a church desires to be faithful to God, who, by the way, gave us a book chock full of doctrinal instruction. So he begins by saying, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. The goal of every preacher, every teacher, every church leader, everyone in any type of leadership position in a church should be to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, producing other good servants of Christ Jesus. So Paul here tells Timothy and us by extension how we're to do that. He says, put these things before the brothers. Brothers is just a generic term here. He refers to all of the members of the church, men and women. These things certainly refers back to the things we looked at last week. But I don't think Paul is limiting it to that. These things has to be referring to this entire letter to Timothy, instructing him on the things that needs to be corrected here. Now, Timothy is to warn the believers in Ephesus about deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. We talked about that last week. But he is also to lay the gospel before them with regularity. We still need to hear the gospel preached. Martin Luther once wrote this, quote, "We need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day." End quote. That's exactly right. We have a tendency to get caught up in something else, and we just, for a while, forget the things of God. We need reminded. And a church that doesn't regularly preach the gospel, the biblical gospel of justification by faith alone, will lose the gospel. There's no other way about it. And so Paul charged Timothy to do just that. And so he writes, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Doctrine just means teaching. Don't let the word doctrine, you know, trip you up there. Some people just can't stand the word doctrine. We don't have doctrine here. If you believe anything, you have doctrine. It's just teaching. Amen. So Paul tells Timothy to continue in the teaching that he had learned, doctrine that Paul himself had taught to Timothy. Then he tells him in verse 7, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise of the present life and also for the life to come. So Paul characterizes the Ephesian heresy. And you know, we've talked about this a little bit. We don't know fully what the Ephesian heresy was. We know they had heresies there. And Timothy has been instructed to remove the heretics from leadership positions, maybe from the entire church. But he characterizes the Ephesian heresy as irreverent and silly. Irreverent, silly myths. The Net Bible actually renders this, reject those myths fit only for the godless and gullible. Gullible. Listen, sadly, this describes many Christians who have fallen for some ridiculous heresies because their guard was down for one reason or another. Perhaps they wanted something more exciting, so they went to a church where the guy had a great personality and he was able to deliver heresy in a well-sounding way. Or then again, perhaps they thought they were far too high up to fall. Listen, those are two surefire ways to fall into heresy. For whatever reason, Paul here tells Timothy to reject those teachings. Reject heresy. Reject irreverent, silly myths. And on the contrast, Timothy, train yourself for godliness. By the way, the Greek word here rendered train is gymnazo. It's actually from the same root word from which we get gymnasium. So, I mean, there's rigorous exercise behind this. Train yourself. Put time into it, Timothy. Put effort into it, Timothy. Exercise. As I understand, by the way, part of the training of children back in this day would have been physical exercise. We used to do that when we were in school. I don't know if y'all did it. We played kickpin. Now y'all play kickball. You know, you've renamed it, but it's the same thing. Kickpin. Anyway, and he says that that physical exercise is of some value. Some value. He's not telling you not to exercise. No. I've heard people try to turn here and say, see, Paul's telling us we don't have to care about our body. He's not saying that. It's of some value. If your doctor tells you to watch your cholesterol, you ought to watch your cholesterol, probably. But in contrast to physical exercise, which is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Listen, if you're going to put time into learning how to hit a fastball, you need to put a whole lot more time into learning how to live for Jesus. That's what Paul's saying here. Your batting average will matter precisely none in eternity. None. But the work you've done for the Lord will last into the life to come. Notice what Paul says, verse 9. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, Paul says. And it's not the first time Paul's used this language. I'm sure it immediately hit some of you. He's used this language before, back in chapter 1. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Right? This is serious language. Even when he was given the qualifications for church leaders, he began in chapter 3 saying, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he aspires or desires a noble task. The training for godliness is important. It is to this end that we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. Paul sort of makes the Christian life sound like it's a lot of work. Listen, you know if you're putting work into your faith or if you're not. You know. I don't have to tell you. You know if you are. If the bulk of your Christianity takes place right here in this building between 9 and 12 on Sunday mornings, let me just go ahead and burst your bubble. You aren't toiling and striving for God. God is worth far more than we often give Him. And we need to realize that eternity is a long, long, long time. In actuality, time will be no more. But that's the only thing we can comprehend. You know, we need to constantly evaluate and make sure that we are striving after godliness. Now Paul says here that the God of the Bible is the living God. He is the living God. He's not the God who once lived. He's not the God who is going to live. No, He is the God who lives, past, present, and future. He inhabits eternity. You know, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. God is timeless. What's amazing, though, is that our timeless God chose to step into time to redeem filthy, rotten sinners. No wonder we sang Amazing Grace, right? Now, really quickly, I want to address the phrase, the Savior of all people. This is one of those phrases that gets tossed around and proof texted way too much. Now, I'm going to say, the argument that I'm about to lay out is an aside. It's not really everything that Paul has to say about it, but because this is brought up, I want to talk about it for just a moment. This actually is one of the places that the universalist latches onto and runs with it. Now, the universalist is one who believes that all people will ultimately and finally be saved, since God is the Savior of all people. This is one of the places that they turn to. Listen, that is just clearly wrong. But the universalist believes that Jesus on the cross literally put away all of the sins of all people for all time, and therefore every descendant of Adam will ultimately be saved at least at some point. Now I'm going to give the universalist just a notch of credit here. If this verse is saying that Jesus paid for every sin that has ever been committed for all time, he's right. Everybody will be in heaven one day. Okay? The problem is that's not what this verse is saying. He's got the verse wrong. The universalist makes his argument from the little phrase, the Savior of all people, while he tends to ignore especially those who believe. So we are a generation of proof texters. It is what it is, and we just need to be better. Now normally when I see the expression all people or all men, I think the King James translates it, I'm generally going to think Jew and Gentile. That's almost always what that means. I don't think it's what it means here, but it's almost always when all people is spoken of, the writer is expanding his target audience beyond Jews to Gentiles as well. He means all people, Jew and Gentile. Hang on tight for just a second. I really think Paul says exactly what he means here. God is the Savior of all people. I don't think he's pulling any punches. Now, I'm not in any way suggesting that all people are going to go to heaven, or even that Jesus paid the sin debt for every descendant of Adam without exception. I'm not saying that. For instance, why in the world would Jesus die for the sins of people who were already in hell when he was hanging on the cross? There'd be no use. Nobody was saved from hell at that time. That doesn't even really make good sense. There'd be no point. But Jesus was not trying to save all people. That's not what Paul is saying. In fact, Jesus didn't try to do anything. In John 19, just before he gave up the ghost, Jesus said, "It is finished. I believe it is finished." Tetestala. As I posted the other day, one of our members kindly said, "What?" I think Paul is actually getting at something very simple here, and we try to make too much of it. Jesus is the only Savior anybody has ever been or will ever be given. That's his point. All people have one accepted way to escape the wrath of God, and that is through the work of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. And in that sense, He is the Savior of all people. Jews don't have one Savior while Gentiles have another. No, Jesus is the Savior of all people. It's like saying Jesus is the Savior of the world. The world has been given no other way of escape from their sins. Jesus is the only Savior the world has ever been given. Along that line, Thomas Schreiner writes this, quote, "It seems then that Paul is saying here that God is potentially the Savior of all kinds of people in that, as the living God, there is no other Savior available to people. But He's actually the Savior of only believers." End quote. That's a rich quote. But I think he's spot on. Paul does not mean to say that Jesus paid the sin debt of every person who has ever lived. That doesn't calculate, because multitudes will pay for their own sins in eternity. God doesn't require double payment for sins. And just in case you missed my point earlier, Jesus did not pay the sin debt of those who were already in hell or were going to be in hell. That just doesn't add up. But Jesus is the world's Savior. All people have been supplied with one Savior and no other, and His name is Jesus. Enough on that. The bigger question is, why is Paul writing this here? That's the bigger question. Why is he stressing that God is the Savior of all people? It seems, and most commentators believe, that the Ephesian heretics had an elitist mentality. They thought themselves privy to some special knowledge. They thought they were somehow super Christians, and maybe they were actually the only Christians. Bill Mounts writes, quote, "There is no exclusivism in Paul's gospel." In other words, end quote on Mounts. In other words, the gospel is to be preached to everybody without exception. Maybe there were some early seeds of Gnosticism here. Gnostics believed that they had special knowledge that nobody else was able to have. That is a core tenet of Gnosticism. They believed they had a superior relationship to God over everybody else. Listen, Gnosticism lives on today. Sometimes it even rears its head in Baptist circles. We need to run from Gnostic ideas. But Paul is saying no to that. Paul is saying God is the Savior of all kinds of people, not just some elitist group. No, He is the Savior of all people. All of y'all who believe, God is your Savior. And so he tells Timothy in verse 11, command and teach these things. You know, the Bible is not just a list of good recommendations that you can take or leave as you wish. No, on the contrary, the Bible is the marching orders of God's people, and they should be preached in an authoritative way. Look, I'm not giving you things that you might want to think about doing. I'm telling you what the Word of God says, and I'm telling you to do them. You know, it bugs me. I guess, I don't know if you can say that it bugs you anymore. We're such an easily offended. But it does bug me. When a man, or sadly today, a woman, preaches in a way that makes man the center of attention. As if Christianity is all about you. And that God's just your genie in a bottle. Listen, no. We are to follow the teaching of Scripture because God is holy. Because He is in charge. And He has given us a book that He intends for us to obey. So I pray that we teach the Bible in an authoritative way. And I pray that you receive it in an authoritative way. Verse 12, Paul says, Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Now, Timothy was not a recent convert. You know, that's something back in chapter 3. It said that a church leader could not be a recent convert. He was not that. He was apparently a young man, but he was not a new believer. In fact, by this point, Timothy had been with Paul some 13 years on the missionary field. He was not a recent convert. And by the way, at the time that he joined Paul, he would have had to have been some help to him, or Paul wouldn't have drug him behind him. Look, this puts Timothy at the very least in his late 20s, but probably in his early to mid 30s. He was not a child. He was not a kid. But to older folks, he still would be considered a youth. Paul instructs Timothy not to let anyone despise him for his youth. Not to let anyone look down on him because he was young. Listen, let's just be honest. It is somewhat normal for the older generation to look at a man Timothy's age and think they have nothing to learn from him. That's just normal. Never mind that God gifted him to teach. That's irrelevant. Well, how was Timothy to overcome that? Here Paul tells him he was to set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Timothy was to talk the talk. He was to walk the walk. He was to love the brothers. He was to keep the faith. He was to have a pure lifestyle. Now, some people are just ornery, and they're not gonna follow anybody. But Paul knows that level-headed thinkers would be impressed if Timothy did these things, and they ultimately would follow his lead. Then he says this, until I come, remember back in chapter 3, verse 14, we learned that Paul had plans to visit Ephesus personally, right? Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So in the meantime, Timothy, before I'm able to get there, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Can I put it this way? Read the text. Explain the text. Apply the text. And then call on somebody to pray and sit down. That's what we should be doing. Right? Justin Martyr, who is an early church father that lived over 1,800 years ago, he describes an early church service for us. We still have this. Here's what he said, quote, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president," that's just the leader, "the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray." End quote. You say, man, that sounds familiar. Well, it should. Listen, this is actually what we call expository preaching today. I'm not making it up. It's right here in the text. It was the practice very early on of Christian people in Christian history. It may be rare today, but it's the biblical way to preach the Bible. Read the passage, explain that passage in its context as originally intended by the author to the recipients, and then apply that passage to the congregation sitting before you. That is the biblical way to preach. And the further churches have gotten away from the pattern outlined here, the further they have wandered from the truth. We need all of Scripture. Listen, a church simply cannot hold on to the truth very long once the standard for the pulpit has been lowered to the point that the preacher is preaching his own ideas rather than the text. When that's allowed, a church is on a one-way collision course to apostasy. He tells Timothy in verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." So Timothy had gifting. And it was that gifting that caused Paul to bring him along on his missionary journeys. Now, this is sometimes referred to in our day as being called to preach. But I really like gifting because it's more of a biblical term. People have sometimes made more out of calling than they should, where men are expecting some type of Damascus Road experience like the Apostle Paul had. God isn't calling people like that. But He does gift people today. And it is our duty as a church to recognize that and to put that person in a teaching position. That's what we do. But Timothy was prayed over, clearly, by a council of elders, it says, a thing today we refer to as ordination. Now, all of the elements of the modern ordination service aren't completely outlined in Scripture, but I'm not against an ordination service at all. There's good reasons for doing it. I'm just making a point. We can't demand it, and we sure can't demand that everybody do it the way that we do it. But there is some sense in which they are ordained. This council of elders, for instance, seems to pray over Timothy. And what is this prophecy mentioned here? Actually, it's been mentioned earlier, back in chapter 1. Paul writes in the first chapter, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." For you inquiring minds out there that want to know what this prophecy is, I have bad news. We don't know. There's no way to know specifically. But I think John Gill was onto something. Here's what he says. "It was prophesied of beforehand by some of the prophets in the early church that a very extraordinary gift should be bestowed on this young man," he means Timothy, "which would make him a very useful person in the church," end quote. I think it's just that simple. Since the gifts of the early church were still very much in operation, I'd guess that Paul was informed through prophecy that Timothy was to be an extraordinary servant in the church or around in the different churches. I think that's the point that's being made here. And yet, even though there was this prophecy, Paul still encourages Timothy not to neglect the gift. He doesn't sit back on the prophecy and say, "Oh, he's got it made." No, he says, "Timothy, don't neglect the gift. Serve God with great zeal." I think that's good advice for all of us. "Practice these things," he says in verse 15. "Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress." Listen, preaching is work. It is heavy mental lifting work. There are times things don't just come together. You know, I've had some of you tell me after I preach, "You know, I just didn't get all that out of that passage when I read it this morning." As if somehow God just dropped it in my brain, right? Listen, that's not how things work. We're able to bring out the truths we do because we put in a ton of time and effort before we ever get up here. If you continue to read and reread the passage in multiple translations, asking God to give you insight, and then you go and read 6 or 7 commentaries and word studies, you listen to sermon that other men have preached on this, then you talk to your fellow elders about the hard questions that you find in the text, then you'd get more than just reading through it one time, too. Preaching is hard work. It's one of the things that frustrates me about a man who gets up in the pulpit and said, "Hey, God gave me this sermon this morning when I was walking my dog." First, sir, you aren't a prophet, and God's not working that way today. But secondly, every time I hear a message that begins that way, it's not rooted in the text of Scripture. And you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to preach the Word. Most of the time it ends up being just a bunch of random statements that he's demanding the congregation trust him because God gave it to him. Listen, you should not trust any of that. You should be saying, "Where does the Scripture say God does that for you?" Spoiler alert, it doesn't. Nothing in the New Testament anywhere suggests that God is just dropping sermons in men's brains. It's not there. I fear that's just an area where Baptists have been influenced by the charismatic movement. We don't like to think that way, but I don't know where else it would have come from because we believe in a closed canon. And we believe that the gifts of the early church are gone. So we preach Scripture, not our dreams. The church doesn't have time for that. Listen, I've been preaching long enough to tell when a guy hasn't put much study into a lesson or into a sermon. It's obvious to those of us that do put effort into preaching. Anyway, a preacher should be making progress. Notice what he says. Timothy should practice these things, immerse himself in these things, so that all may see your progress. A preacher should be making progress. Listen, if you hear a man preach today that you heard preach 20 years ago, there should be a noticeable improvement in that man's ability to preach. If there isn't, he is not working hard at ministry. Or he shouldn't be in ministry. He's not gifted. And there is no option three. He's either not working hard or he's not gifted. There should be progress in ministry. Yeah, I'm amazed when I listen to an old John MacArthur sermon from the 1970s. Then listen to a recent sermon. Listen, don't misunderstand. He was clearly gifted back in the 1970s. He was. The preaching wasn't bad back in the 1970s. But if you listen to him last year and then compare it to the 1970s, he has made a tremendous amount of progress. His knowledge of Scripture is far more in depth today than it was 50 years ago. I hope you see that in us. You should be. And then Paul ends this section by saying, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. I think that's been stressed in this section over and over and over. Keep a watch on yourself. Keep a watch on the doctrine. Persist in this. Persist in this. For by doing so, you will both save yourself and your hearers. This is why it's so vitally important. Simply, eternal life is rooted in this book. It is rooted in the teaching. It is rooted in doctrine. You will save both yourself and your hearers. Salvation is rooted in knowing what God says about the Son, and that is found in the Word of God. Alright, one quick point, and then one main point to close with. The quick point. Kids, do not let your youth pass you by without committing to serve Christ. Timothy is a youth. He's been a follower of Paul now for some 13 years, no doubt since his teenage years. And then now Paul had enough confidence in this younger man to send him to a mess like they had in Ephesus, because Timothy had not wasted his time on trivial matters. Alright, kids, just a warning. I step on the toes of the adults all the time. This is going to hurt. Okay? Something tells me that Timothy didn't stay up into the wee hours of the morning every morning playing Minecraft. I'm not against playing Minecraft. I actually think it'd be a pretty cool game to play. But you can't let it dominate your life. It can't become life to you. It can't be what everything is about. Leisure time is great. It's a blessing from God. Thank God for leisure time. But I'm telling you not to let it control your lives. Make sure that God controls your life. Ecclesiastes 12 says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Listen, it is harder to get things done when you get older than it is when you're young. Amen. You have a bit more energy. You don't have to fumble around and find glasses so that you can see what you're doing. You're not falling asleep every time you need to do something because you're getting tired. Listen, it's easier as a youth to put energy into work for Jesus. Don't squander your youth. Timothy didn't. Okay, that's not the main point, but my goodness, I hope you got that. It's here. It is here. I think you've already seen the main point. Doctrine indeed matters. Doctrine matters. What we believe matters. Despite what scores of people want to tell us today, doctrine is necessary. There's not a bunch of different ways to do church. It's not left up to us. Now, I don't mean to say everything is spelled out to a T. There are some things that are just going to look different from church to church. That's okay. That's not what I'm talking about. But the things that we believe and practice, those things should look very similar among churches that are following Scripture. And I think that they will look similar. So this book was written for the express purpose of informing us how one ought to behave in the household of God. Guys, listen, if you are a believer, if we are a church, doctrine is demanded. Amen. Now, thankfully, the church at Ephesus got it. They did. They corrected the doctrine. How do we know? I'm glad you asked. In Revelation chapter 2, John actually records the words of Jesus to this same church. And here's what Jesus said to them. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary. He goes on to say about them that they hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus also hated. The Nicolaitans, by the way, is probably a priestly group that believed themselves to be superior to other people. We've addressed that here in the text. So apparently they ran those people off. That's good. This church clearly responded well to Paul's call for doctrinal revival, if you want to call it that. But Jesus told them something else. He said, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." They cease being the very light that they were planted to be because they had all the doctrine, but they didn't have any love. Listen, doctrine matters, but not to the exclusion of love. I'll leave you with this quote I saw this week by Kevin DeYoung. He tweeted this. Lesson from the church in Ephesus. First, contending for the faith is necessary. Discerning truth from error is good. Holiness is worth fighting for. And woe to us if we lose love. Amen. End quote. Stand with me, if you will.